Psalm 56, these are the words of God. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miftom of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In Yahweh, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So far, God's inspired and inerrant word. So the psalm tells us in the superscript, which of course is Hebrew scripture, when this was written, the context, the situation in which David wrote this prayer and this song that the Holy Spirit has recorded both for Christ's own use as he would have read and prayed and sung this psalm growing up, and then for our use in union with Christ and by instruction of the Holy Spirit. The situation that he was in was he was captured in Gath of the Philistines. And if we were to go back and look at the record of it in 1 Samuel 21, we would find that not only was he in the hometown of Goliath, but he had the very recognizable, he had just got done saying, there is nothing like it, sword of Goliath. And so he was the slayer of the hometown hero, and now they had him captured there. And certainly he had some allies, and we could go back and we'd look at that in the text, but when we read in the psalm of all day long enemies twisting his words, continuously plotting against him, their thoughts are against me for evil or for harm. The Hebrew word can mean both things there. They have these little gatherings. They hide, apparently. Either David has special knowledge from the Holy Spirit, or he has good situational awareness, and they're not hiding as well as they think they are. As they track him and lie in wait for him. He's in a very dangerous position. He has those who are doing everything they can to bring an end to him. And yet he has access to a mercy and a power that they do not know about, for they have pushed down on the knowledge of God. And this is true of all of the Lord's enemies. They are merciless, of course, but they think they themselves powerful, and they don't know because they have denied the Lord and they have pushed down on knowledge of him, that they are just storing up wrath against themselves for the day of wrath. That's the only reason they still exist. That's the only reason they seem to still have any power. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ needs not love his life even unto death, because he knows that all at once the wicked are destroyed. They've been set in a slippery place, and that the God who will receive us into glory is with us even now. We are continually with him. He takes us by the hand. He guides us by his counsel. And afterward, he will receive us into glory. And so we have those assurances from Romans 2 and from Psalm 73 that David also had. He knew where there was mercy. There would not be mercy in man. God is the one who is merciful. And so he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." This reflects the thinking of David. You remember when God was angry with Israel and wanted to punish them, and so he allowed David to be tempted by the pride of his own heart to take the illegal census. And you remember how obvious it was that it was a judgment, because you had Joab speaking for what was right and David refusing to do what is right, even at Joab's protestations. But then when David realizes that it was sinful, when the Lord confronts him, and the Lord gives him three options, and you remember the way he chose, he said, "Let me not fall into the hand of man, let me fall into God, the hand of God, and not the hand of man, for God is merciful, and man is not." So you have the same sort of thinking here. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." There is a temptation to shrink from God in our hearts, because we know his holiness, we know his justice, we know his righteousness. But it is important that we not divide God into parts, that we remember that he is always everything that he is perfectly. It's what's called the simplicity of God. And so he is merciful, and we know him primarily as the God whom we know in Christ. He has put his divine nature on display in the creation. He has put his image in us. But the primary way in which God has made himself known is in Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, fully revealed him, exegeted him. That's the language there in John chapter 1. You remember Philip asking to see the Father, and Jesus saying, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me?" And so always remember that God has chosen to reveal himself to you first and foremost in the person of Jesus. When, in the person of the Son, when he came and became a man as Jesus Christ in order to save us. That is, although God is perfectly, fully, always everything that he is, there is a differentiation in how he has chosen to display himself to us. And he prefers the display of his mercy. You see the comparison of those two things in Romans chapter 9, when he says that he is willing to display his wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness, but he patiently endures the vessels that are prepared for destruction, because his chosen way of showing the riches of his glory is in his mercy. So God wants us to know him as merciful, and you need to have that theology in place. You might think it's strange that David would be on the run from Saul and then captured in Gath, and his conclusion is that God is merciful. "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." But the reason is because it is not his circumstances that are defining and shaping his knowledge of God. It's his theology, his knowledge of God in himself from his word. And you see that several times in the psalm. Psalm 56:4, "I will praise his word." Two more times in verse 10, "I will praise his word. I will praise his word. By his word he created all things. By his word he upholds all things." And he addresses us. He addresses us by his word. And his word tells us that although we deserve hell, he has provided atonement in our place, that our sin might be put away, that he might give us the blessing that belongs to him and to his righteousness. So it's very important for you to drink deeply at the well of God's word, that you would know him, that you would not minimize his righteousness or his holiness or his justice at all, but that seeing these greatly, you would see, therefore, all the more the holiness or the mercy of God, which is that attribute of his that he has most displayed, that he has made central and most forward in his display of himself to us in his word, and then, of course, for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So only in God is there mercy. On the one hand, we are talking about not shrinking from God because of our sin and his holiness, but laying hold of his mercy in repentance from our sin and trusting in Christ and rejoicing over him. But also don't make the mistake of looking somewhere else for mercy. Men are merciful, but it is God who is merciful to you through them. Do not think in particular that you are going to get mercy from a hostile culture if you just adapt well enough to make them like you. This is a great mistake today in many churches and in many Christians' hearts. Yes, do all that is right and upright and loving to your neighbor and even your enemy, but do not think that you will provoke your enemy to be merciful to you. The only ones who will be merciful to you are the ones in whom grace is making them merciful, as God is merciful, who have been converted to Christ by the resurrecting, spiritually resurrecting work of the Holy Spirit. So don't entrust yourself to man, entrust yourself to God. In your troubles, you say, "Be merciful to me, O God." And just as only God is merciful, then there is also the wonderful truth, only God is powerful. Man seems powerful to us, but then when we are praising God's word, we are realizing that he is the creator and that he is the sustainer of all things, and we suddenly realize the answer to the question in verse 4, "What can flesh do to me?" And the answer in the question of verse 11, "What can man do to me?" is nothing, or more accurately, only that which God has intended for mercy. Because God is powerful, man is just flesh. So we must remember that only God is powerful. So only in God is there mercy, only in God is there power. We need not fear. Always in God there is justice. David might have been tempting to think about his own escape, but that's not the question he asks in verse 7. It's, "Shall they escape by iniquity?" And therefore, he realizes that he's not the one who's in trouble. They are the ones who are in trouble, because God is just. God is always just, and he never sets aside in his justice. And not only is God the only one who is merciful, he is always merciful. Look at verse 8. "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God is full of compassion. His merciful disposition towards his people is constant. We were going to hear yesterday in the passage when when Jesus says to Paul, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake," that there's a number. Jesus has a specific number of the things that the apostle will suffer. Every suffering you have is one that the Lord knows about and he cares about. It's not a cold calculating, "These are the number of sufferings that are assigned for her," or "These are the number of sufferings that are assigned for him." As you go through them, he keeps an inventory. He stocks the tears and keeps an inventory of them. That's the word picture there in verse 8. "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And so he knows that Not only is God the only one who's merciful, but he's always merciful. Even in your suffering, he knows about that suffering. He carries you through it. He counts every tear that is shed. He hears every cry, verse 9, and our cries are unto God are effective. Verse 9, when we pray to him, or when David prays to him, when we pray to him, then his enemies will turn back. Why? Because God is for him. God is always merciful to us. And his mercy doesn't take breaks. He notices everything. He cares about everything. And therefore, we remember the reason that we were made, to worship God. Verse 12, especially in the worship assembly, the vows that are upon us before God are especially those promises that we make to God as we worship him. We were made to give him not just the lip of worship, rendering praises, singing and praying and so forth, the formal worship, even like we're doing now or like we do in the congregation of the Lord's Day, but also the life of worship. The reason he has delivered our soul from death and kept our feet from falling, verse 13, is so that we would walk before him in the light of the living, that our whole walking, our whole living would be something that we are offering to God all the time. And so we're delivered from fear of the enemy, knowing that God is being merciful to us, that God is more powerful, that the enemy can't do anything, that God is continually caring, that it's as if he has an inventory or a record book of every suffering and every tear. And he removes from us the distress so that we may both offer him those formal set times of worship offering and offer him the lip of praise, which you don't have to do only in set times of worship. You praise God with your lips at other times all day long, of course, but also the life of worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this portion of your word, for there are many times in which we have many enemies who seem very powerful and very intent and very coordinated. And yet, O God, you are merciful to us. We know that because you've revealed yourself most of all in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and whom you gave in your love for us. And so we pray that you would keep our hearts and minds stayed upon you in the midst of all of our life. Help us not to fear, O Lord, but to praise your word, and by your praises even, to be strengthened, and therefore and thereby to be brought into more praising of you, so that we would be more strengthened, so that we would praise more, and so forth. We thank you for the way that you have designed our lives to have this wonderful cycle of reinforcement in it, in us, in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to get started or get back to it or keep on in it, whichever the case may be, that our hearts would be full of praise to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.